I'm going to turn to the scriptures now. Luke chapter 3. I'll read from verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So reads God's infallible word. Well, John goes on. He's challenged their status. He's questioned who they really are. But it's one thing, isn't it, to say to the crowds, "You brood of vipers." It's another thing, isn't it, to prove it. So when John goes on in his sermon, he begins to unpack and to reason and to explain why that is indeed so. And what we see is that they are explicitly who they are because they have made false repentance. And so he describes their false repentance and what that looks like. And then he goes on to describe in verses 11 to 14 what true repentance looks like. And so it will be extremely helpful for you, particularly you young people, if you're struggling with assurance or wondering what does it mean to repent, what does it mean to come to Jesus? In here, in John's preaching, you will hear exactly described to you what false repentance is and what true repentance is. But as believers, it will be deeply helpful for us also to be reminded of what it means to repent and to believe. Because actually, it will help our assurance. Because if we know what true repentance looks like, and John spells it out very clearly for us, we can see it in our lives. God doesn't want us to be in the dark about the state of our souls. He wants us to know. And so when we understand what true biblical repentance is, it's deeply assuring. You see, John preaches in verse 18, and I'm very frustrated that our translation, it's missed out a few words. Not in a sense of that they're there, but they're not there, that makes sense. That the Greek word has been translated very narrowly here. When it says he preached to the people in verse 18, the word preached is actually the word to do with good preaching, good news. You got that on, is it on the ESV? He preached good news to the people. Now you're thinking, this is a sermon of good news? Yes, it is. It's very good news. What's he preaching? Verse 3. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for what? For the remission of sins. For forgiveness. We all want forgiveness. We all want to know that our sins have been paid for, have been cast away. Hallelujah, we want to know forgiveness, don't we? Do you want to know forgiveness? Do you want to have a certainty of mind that my sins have been definitively, once for all, paid for? That my conscience before God is clear? That I have peace with God? And that when I see him on that day, yes, I will know how much I owe him then, but I know that I am saved. I know that I have nothing to fear. We all want that. And even the believer who has known that needs to go on knowing that. We want forgiveness. The only reason we will be a church full of joy and full of glory as Peter says in his letters, is if we know we're forgiven. But here's the thing. How to get forgiveness is the question, isn't it? How do you know you're forgiven? How does this crowd know that they are forgiven? Because, you see, we know that there's a link between repentance and forgiveness. That link is spelled out, isn't it, in verse 3. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance, then, it's not your repentance that saves you. Jesus saves by his grace through what he has done. Salvation is by faith. It's not of works, so that man can boast. Nevertheless, repentance is the key upon which you receive the merits of all that Jesus has done. It is a key that opens the door to salvation. Salvation is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's offered to us all. So therefore, if repentance is, if you like, repent and believe and repent, they're like two sides of the same coin. That's why when you read the book of Acts, sometimes they say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes they say repent. Because here's the thing, you can't repent, can you, if you don't believe? Because you see, it's believing that is seeing. Believing is where you see who God is and what you're like. So if there's no belief, you're not going to repent, are you? Do you see how those two things are linked? But here's the thing, if repentance is the key upon which we receive forgiveness, it matters absolutely that our understanding of repentance is biblically correct. Because if we have a flawed understanding of what repentance is, it's detrimental to our souls, to other souls, because we may give people a false assurance when they shouldn't really have it. As I said this morning, we may admit people in who haven't truly repented. So this is an absolutely important question. And he preaches to them what biblical repentance is. But you see, the problem is, today, in today's church, and I've only been here it's over a year now, so I mean, you know what you've had preached over the years, I don't, but speaking of where I, on my travels, to Wales and other places, different church groupings, different church denominations, it's really striking how downplayed repentance is today. Repentance is not fashionable. No one wants to hear about repentance. No one wants to hear about sin. Believers even don't want to hear these things anymore. To quote John MacArthur, this is what John MacArthur said on this issue. He said, "There is such a tendency today to downplay repentance, to shrink that repentance down to some minimal level, that we face a tremendous amount of false repentance, a tremendous amount of shallow repentance, a tremendous amount of non-saving, superficial repentance." This is a subject close to my heart. Kat and I know many, 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 many friends who have been told they are saved and have been told they are repentant when they don't even understand what true repentance is. And they are deluding themselves and going to hell because those who have been counselling them have said peace where there is no peace. This is a live issue today. And we can't, and this is the thing, so much of preaching is stirring up people by way of reminder, you see, because if we assume all these things, the next generation forgets them. Do you know what I mean by that? Things that you might say, I know this, yeah, but if it's never ever said again because you know it, eventually it will be forgotten. So we have to go over these things over and over again. Now, John is an interesting man, isn't he? Because he lived in the wilderness for 30 years. And you might think, well, what was the reason for that? I don't know for sure, but here's my hunch. You see, John, by living outside, if you like, day-to-day life, it meant that he was preserved, if you like, from the culture and from the sinful attitudes of the day. And it meant, therefore, when he was confronted with sin, he saw it for what it was. He didn't have as many blind spots as, if you like, the majority had. And this was obviously part of his role, wasn't it? To see sin for what it was, to call it out, to identify it, and therefore to say, you must repent. And so, just as a matter, just as a plea from you, from your pastor, actually, this wasn't in my notes, but do pray for me, because I think what I saw in this, there's a deep connection, isn't there, between the life of the preacher and the congregation. What I mean by that is, if I am blind to sin, I'm never going to preach on those sins. And by consequence, it may be that the believers who listen to me will also be blind to those sins. John needed to be preserved to speak to the people. So I think Murray McShane said that there's no greater thing you can do than pray for my personal holiness. And I think I've said that before, but I think it's a relevant thing to say at this point, that if I'm to preach true repentance from this pulpit in the days ahead, I need your prayers to live a holy life. Because if I don't live a holy life, or you know I'm not living a holy life, it will compromise my very preaching, won't it? Anyway, as an aside, I pray that this word tonight will cause us to reflect, to think, but also to press on to know the Lord more. So firstly, a counterfeit repentance. We see this in the first part of verse 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. There you are. He's getting to the heart of the issue straight away. They've come down to be baptized, but they seem to think that just getting dunked under some water is them saying, yes, we're repentant. It's they're obeying God, therefore we'll be forgiven. And John's saying, no, your repentance is shallow and it is outward. You are not repentant. If you are repentant, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, what is repentance? What does that word mean? It's important we know. What does it involve? It involves believing, doesn't it, first? Believing. Believing what? First of all, believing in who God is. Not a God of your imagination. Not a God who turns a blind eye to sin. Not a God who is indifferent to sin. But a God who is thrice holy. A God who is infinite in all his perfections. A God who is good. A God who is love. A God who is a God full of mercy and compassion. A God who has shown abundant mercy to us, each of us, all our lives. That's what repentance, first of all, involves, but coming to believe in God. Lots of people say they believe in God, but it's not the God of the Bible. And if it's not the God of the Bible, your repentance towards that God will not be the repentance that is required. But having seen God, it also involves not just believing something about God, it involves believing something about yourself, doesn't it? Well, what about yourself? Viewing yourself in the light of that God. Seeing yourself contrasted to that God. Seeing the juxtaposition between you and that God. Because if you don't know who you are before God and who God is in relation to you, you're going to feel no motivation to repent. You know, many Christians today, or professing Christians, their repentance is shallow because their God is shallow. And because their view of themselves is inflated. But you see, when we see who God is and who we are, we will see our need of forgiveness, firstly. We will see our desperate condition. When we see that God is holy, we see that, and he's just, we see that, well, he might be loving and he might be good, but he cannot just let this go without compromising his justice. Big problem. That's what firstly repentance involves, seeing God, seeing yourself. But if all we saw was God in his terror, which he is, God as a consuming fire, would that move you? Would that move me to go to him? No, we'd be like Luther, wouldn't we? Do you remember that we watched the documentary on Luther? For a while, he said, I hated this God. Because he felt trapped. He felt, well, he's holy and he's good and he's righteous and he's just and I'm this terrible sinner and he just wants to smash me. He felt trapped. He didn't know what to do. There's nothing I can do. No good works can outweigh my bad works. He was in a terrible predicament. So it also involves another thing about God. It involves believing in his mercy. Believing in his goodness. Believing about what he has said about the way of salvation for sinners, which John preached about, didn't he? John told people of the coming Saviour. It involves believing in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and his work. And the moment you see Jesus, all of a sudden, you've seen God, you've seen yourself, and then you see Jesus. If you've seen Jesus in his mercy, in his invitation, there's no reason to run away, is there? Those of you that know the Lord Jesus, did you ever feel a need when you first came to see your sin, you first saw him offered to you in the gospel? Was he someone that made you want to turn away? He's alluring, isn't he? Because he's so gentle. He's a merciful high priest. He's so tender and he's so near and he's so willing. He is the radiance of God's glory. He shows us a side to God's character that had Jesus never come, we would never know that God was so willing to forgive us. And we see him on that cross, shedding his blood, crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And if we can never doubt Jesus' willingness to forgive, if when he's being crucified by the hands of sinful men, he's praying for mercy upon those who crucify him. And so therefore, when you see the loveliness of Christ, who is the reflection of the glory of God, then we have reason to turn away and to turn to. Because that's what repentance involves. It involves turning away from living in sin and turning towards Christ to follow him and asking for forgiveness. So that's what repentance is. But even then, someone may say yes and amen. But is that all that there is to repentance? In one sense, yes, repentance is a work, in terms of not a work that saves, but it's something that we obviously participate in and do. But here's the thing. How are you supposed to know someone's a Christian? Now, in one sense, I'll caveat this, none of us can know definitively about anyone. We just can't. The day will disclose whether we're truly saved or not. I mean, you think of the Apostle Paul, he says, "I do not even judge myself." but how does he want us to know if we're Christians or if others are Christians and to make those kind of judgments? You see, Kat once, I don't think you'll mind me telling this, will you? I hope not. You can tell me off after and I'll be more better behaved next time. There's a time, and I'm sure I can identify this, we've all struggled with assurance in this room, haven't we? Yes? I have too. Kat was struggling with assurance, and she went up to an elder's wife at the church we were at and said, "You know, I'm really struggling with assurance." And you know what she said to her? "I can just see you're a Christian from looking at your eyes. The glow in your face." Now, Kat is very radiant and glowing, but what a load of nonsense. But you see, how are we supposed to make decisions about who's a Christian or not? Just by looking at them? Or by listening to what they say? How did that assure Kat? Kat came and said, "That doesn't help me at all." It doesn't, does it? How are we supposed to know? Well, you see, we can make judgments, can't we? God has given us a way to judge. Now, there's a lot of, today's day and age, a lot of criticism about being judgmental, isn't there? And rightly so in some quarters, let's be honest. We all know a self-righteous Pharisee when we see one. But people will take what Jesus said, "You do not judge," and they can universalise that to basically say we should never make any judgments at all. But the problem is, the same Lord Jesus who said, "You shall not judge," also said, "We are to judge." If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, hear the Lord Jesus say that we are to judge. "Beware of false prophets," verse 15, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So we are to judge, Jesus says. We are to see if there is fruit, evidence of a person who's repented. It can be seen. It can be known. Now, even then, ultimately, as I said, you see, Satan can pretty much counterfeit anything. Otherwise, you know, we all know people, don't we, who were really going with the Lord and manifesting evidences and then just fell away, totally, like a Judas. Or when John says they went out from among us, but they were not of us. So you could have two trees with the same fruit on, couldn't you? One's full of poison and one isn't. We don't know what's behind the fruit. Nevertheless, that being said, we're not to be in the dark. That if we see fruit in a person, Christian, biblical fruit, we can say with confidence and certainty from our point of view, we believe you to be a Christian. And we love them as a Christian, and vice versa. Okay? But what does he mean by bear fruits worthy with repentance? Some translations say in keeping with repentance. What this means is that if you have turned from sin and have turned to God, there will be fruit that indicates that repentance. If you put if you put a plant, okay, and you put a plant in the sun where there's a bit of rain too, what will you see? The plant will bear beautiful flowers. If you put it in a cupboard where there's no sun, this is a school experiment, isn't it? You put it in the cupboard and everyone, the kids are great. Oh, wow, is it got... Yeah, you obviously wouldn't have any flowers, but you put a plant in a cupboard with darkness and no water, what happens? It shrivels up. So if you've got a person who has turned from sin and is no longer sin-directed, there will be sin in their lives. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I'm not talking perfection here. But if you're claiming that your eyes are fixed on God, just as the sun and the rain nourish a plant, we are going to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. As we behold him, as in a glass dimly. As we see Christ in the Gospels, as we see his character, we're going to, if we're looking at it, it's inevitable that what you look at, you become. This is true. David looked at the woman, and David sinned with the woman. But if we look at Christ, we will become more like Christ. And so this is simply what John's saying. He's saying if you're repentant, then we will see evidence of this repentance in the fruit that is produced. Well, what is the fruit? What are we referring to when we discuss fruit? Because if you're like me and you have an anxious disposition, which I do, or an introspective tendency, you know, I can start thinking, particularly in what I do, well, you know, I haven't seen souls saved like Spurgeon has, and I can start getting all anxious, like, is there fruit in my life? Okay. But Galatians actually tells us what fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 of chapter 5, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So actually, fruit is what we're seeing there, is this Christ-like character, aren't we? There was no man who loved like the Lord Jesus Christ, who took time out with the unlovely and with the hated and despised. Joy, there was no man who had more joy than the Lord Jesus, full of joy, knowing the Father and the Holy Spirit. There was no man who had peace like the Lord Jesus, always in the will of God, never outside the will of God. Peace of mind to know that he was pleasing his Father. Long-suffering or steadfastness. There was no one who held up so long under trials and tribulations. You see, what we're talking about here is nitty-gritty everyday life stuff, isn't it? I could be the biggest failure as a preacher from a point of view in terms of numbers or success or church growth, or all of these things. But if these things are abundantly growing in my life, I am being fruitful. And so are you. You're the fruit of righteousness isn't the amount of young people converted at FOY and Kit Club and Monday Club, or the elderly on Monday and Thursday afternoons. That doesn't indicate your fruit. Your fruit is the personal growth of the Spirit in your life, changing you from a son of Adam to a son of Christ, Amen. To a co-heir with Christ. And it will be visible. So we can't see the invisible, but we can see, we can make good judgments about the invisible in our lives from the visible. As I'm saying, you've probably heard this one before, I'm not what I should be, but I thank God that I'm not what I was. And he's just saying to these crowds, Pharisees and scribes, at this stage, I don't see it in your lives. I don't see any evidence that you truly have turned towards God. But if he sees it, if it's in our lives, we have no need to worry. Maybe some of you can remember the Jamie Bulger case. Hands up if you remember the Jamie Bulger case. I think it was 93. I was very little when Jamie Bulger was killed. And my mum and dad were, because I was about the same age as Jamie Bulger, I think he was like 3. My mum and dad were really disturbed by it. If you know that, don't know the story, Jamie Bulger was a 2-year-old boy who was taken by 2 children. I think they were 11 and 14 respectively. And I won't go into detail, but he was murdered and treated and tortured. And they found him on a railway. And the 2 people who committed the crime, they were sentenced to prison life. But in October 2000, Lord Chief Justice Harry Wolfe reduced their minimum sentence by 2 years in recognition of their good behaviour and remorse shown while in detention, effectively restoring the original trial judge's 8-year recommended minimum. In 2001, John Venables was released. He has a new identity, showed remorse. You could say he was a changed man, a new start. He was actually in the news this weekend. They found indecent images of children on his computer. If John had truly changed, you would have expected to have seen it in his life, and by that I mean you'd never heard from him again. But it goes to show that his remorse was a false remorse. It was a false repentance. He was not a changed man. He did all that was necessary to make it look like he was, but he wasn't a changed man. And it's no different in the kingdom of God. To say that you love God and not desire to do what he commands is to be a liar. And the truth is not in us. You can't say you love God and love the world at the same time. You can't say you love God and have the same passions as an unbeliever at the same time. Now again, we all know what I'm not saying here. We will have a battle with those things. But that's the fact, isn't it? That very word I've just used. Battle. There's a battle going on. The officers and I are reading a book at the moment. Matt, you like that bit, didn't you? When Paul Mallard talks about the dead corpse strapped to ourselves. Paul Mallard was trying to describe what it is to be a Christian and to fight with sin. And he says it's like, I can't remember the details now, but apparently they used to torture people by strapping, is it a dead person, to them. And he was using the analogy of that's like the Christian, that whilst we're in this body, we have that old dead man or woman in Adam strapped to ourselves. Not part of us, not in us, but strapped to us. And its stench and its tension is always there and it's always in the way. But again, if you were not a true Christian, that battle wouldn't even exist. Let that assure you tonight. It's not the presence of sin that makes you not a Christian. It's the absence of any burden or any sense of war going on that may be indicative that you're not a Christian. But if there is that tension, if there is that holy struggle, it's indicative of the fact that there is a principle of new life in your soul and that you are bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And praise be to God that when he comes again, that dead body of sin will be put away with and will be given a new one. There's also something indicative. I know I mentioned, I'm going back to verse 7, if you forgive me, but there's something indicative here, in descriptive in the word viper again. And some of the commentators drew this out, not all of them did, but I found it a very interesting explanation of the vipers. Not only does it indicate deceit, as we discussed this morning, but apparently vipers, when there's a fire, they wiggle out and find somewhere else for safety. They just leg it, because they know there's danger coming, and they leg it. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the language is, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It seems like what he's saying here is, you want to be saved from wrath, but that's all. You don't want to go to hell, but you're not really bothered about God. You understand what I'm saying? And so it may be that again, there's something here in false repentance that, you know, and again, Jonathan Edwards mentioned this in his book, Affection, Religious Affection. He talks about the fact that there will be many people who actually, especially in revivals and awakenings, they will be frightened of hell. But being frightened of hell doesn't actually save you, does it? And some may simply go through a process like these Pharisees, who in their day it was, let's get baptized. But some may, because they don't want to go to hell, may say, well, if I do, maybe if I profess faith, maybe if I say a prayer after someone's, as I repeat the lines after them, as some churches do, and get baptized, then I won't go to hell. But you see, that's not repentance. It's not just fleeing from danger, is it? But it's fleeing, fleeing is not a word. It's fleeing from danger and it's running to God, into his arms. He's like the prodigal father saying, come home. And we're like the prodigal sons eating with the pigs and saying, no, I won't say that word. Stuff this. I'm going to God. I'm going to my father. I'm going to him. I don't want to be living in sin and bondage anymore. That's repentance. You see, it's one thing to say you're sorry because you fear the consequences. Now, children, I mean, we all do this, don't we? We say sorry not because we've actually upset that we've grieved our parents, but we say sorry just because we don't want the television stopped or the Xbox or PlayStation taken away. If I have a fallout with Kat, right, and she won't talk to me and she won't cook me dinner... If I say sorry just because I don't like the consequences, is that truly being sorry? Is that being repentant? No, that's just saying I want my dinner and I want you to talk to me. Repentance involves actually being broken, because as I said, it involves seeing who God is and how lovely he is. It actually involves being grieved that you have hurt God. Being grieved that I have hurt Kat. Sorry, Kat, because I can see how much this has hurt you. And it hurts me inside. That's repentance towards God. And we read, don't we, in verse 9, I'm not going to labour on this, but there's high, the stakes are high, aren't they, for counterfeit repentance. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The language there is literally, the axe is ready to chop the tree down. It's being held. Every single one of us in this room, God has already decided when we will die. There is an axe, if you like. Obviously, the language doesn't quite work for a believer, okay? So just... reason with me, okay? Imagine you're not a believer. The axe is there, and it's ready. And unless you repent, you'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's quite serious language, isn't it? But secondly, there's also a misguided trust. They're saying. So another mark of false repentance is a misguided trust. They're saying, we are children of Abraham. Well, they're not saying it out loud, are they? He says, do not begin to say to yourselves. And just as an aside, doesn't this tell you what a dynamic thing preaching is? I would bet on my life, but we shouldn't bet, I'm just figuratively speaking, that all of you are thinking things right now. It's true, isn't it? Every single one of you are thinking things right now as I'm speaking. Preaching is a conversation. Now, John was a prophet. I'm not a prophet. He was giving insight into what they were thinking. Imagine if you knew what I was. Imagine if I knew what you were thinking. Every single one of you. I hope the giggles aren't because you're thinking bad things. He speaks to them. He challenges their hearts. They think, what are you on about? We are Abraham's children. There's no way God would treat us. We are not like them. We're not like the Gentiles. We're not like the outsiders. We are God's special, privileged people. We have the CV. We have the history. Do you know who I am? Do you know who our family is? Do you know who my dad is? My dad is head of the synagogue. Who do you think you're talking to? That's what they're saying to themselves. It's a bit like if you've worked in schools. Paul will know this. Well, maybe. he's probably a much nicer head teacher. But I can remember this from my placements, but even from one of the school I worked at, where you had a situation where a new head teacher comes in with a new vision, a new emphases, a new protocol, really, of what teaching should look like in the school. And you had some teachers who would say, this is our head, we'll adapt. But you had some of the old guards who were like, listen, who do you think you are? I've been teaching for 30 years and my methods have worked and you don't know who you're talking to. There's no way I'm changing for you. You need us, you see, because we're better teachers. You're going to need us. If you get rid of us in this school will fall apart. They're trusting in their status. They're trusting in their experiences. They're trusting in their track record. The head teacher just basically says, if you're not willing to work with me, you can go. And the life of the school went on. Now, I don't want to get into a political discussion about teaching because I also think sometimes they got rid of the wrong people, and sometimes in some senses they were right. But for an illustration's sake, I'm saying that if you trust in status, if you trust in external things, your trust is a misguided trust. What good does trusting in your history do for you? If you're born to Christian parents, does your mum and dad's faith save you? No. It's no. What good does it do if your parents trust the Lord Jesus and love him with all their heart, soul and mind if you don't? Trusting in your works, trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ will be destructive in the end. In fact, repentance involves turning from trusting yourself and trusting God. Be trusting your works. It will fall short because your works will never stand up to perfection. That's why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, to show the people this is the bar. You think the bar's here. I'm going to raise it up to here. And the Pharisees are there trying to jump over this little bar and still getting down on your own. And Jesus comes along, he raises it up even higher and they go, they're still trying to jump it. But if you try and trust in your works, it won't happen. It will not be enough. If you trust in your feelings, who hears love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength? None of us. Move on. Trust in your family pedigree. As I said, there's a man called Josiah, you see. Josiah was a righteous man. He was a godly king and he reformed the nation. But he died and he had a son called Jehoaz. And we read, Jehoaz did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he ended up being put in prison by Pharaoh. And there he died, I believe. I need to check that. But nevertheless, he was arrested by Pharaoh. Nebo, his name was. What good did his father's godliness do for him? You can't trust in the wrong things. Thousands of people have believed, being associated with religion, with Christianity, with church membership or blood ties, will save them when it will not. Sadly and tragically, many a great saint has had children that have become children of hell. And it breaks our hearts. But we all know people, don't we, who are experiencing that. What may get you through the door of the church will not get you through the gate of heaven. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus has fulfilled the law. Only Jesus has satisfied the law's demands. Only Jesus has paid the price for sin. Only Jesus can save. And he's calling them to look away from anything but the Saviour coming. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham. Don't. Repent. And so thirdly and lastly then, what is authentic repentance? And the first thing I want to say under this heading is this. Repentance is a gift. I said it's a work earlier, didn't I? But it's a work that we do, but it's a gift that we receive. We receive the gift of repentance. Listen to what Timothy said. A servant of the Lord must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in a position. If God will perhaps grant them repentance. You see, no one can repent unless God has granted it to you. Isn't that wonderful? It's a gift of God. It is a mighty work. Who here ever woke up feeling like repentance? None of us. But it's a gift of God. And true repentance brings with it what I might call new appetites, a new relish. I've recently given up caffeine. And I'm a bit of a coffee drinker, you see. And I was finding that I was surviving on caffeinated coffee to get through the day, which is why I decided to get rid of it, because I couldn't sleep. But it's quite hard work finding a good decaffeinated coffee. I was drinking, I wrote it down here, Nescafe Gold Blend for quite a while, but it just tastes like mud. But it was all there was, and I was so used to my habit of having a coffee that I just stuck at it. But then something happened. My dad said to me, who's also given up caffeine for different reasons, he said, have you ever tried Nescafe Americano decaf? I said, no. Tell me more. And he said, well, it's on special offer at Tesco's at the moment. So on our holiday, we went to the Tesco's and we picked up Nescafe Americano decaf. And you know what? It tastes even better than real coffee. Sorry, Dan. We're not all of us have a coffee machine, okay? Just for the bog standard one. It's better than those ones. I will never drink Gold Blend again. Why? Why would I go back to that mud and that filthy coffee when I have a new relish for something even better? I have new desires, a new appetite. You see, this is what repentance does. It's a gift of God. And when you repent, you no longer like the old things. You have found something so much better. His law becomes your delight. His commandments are not burdensome. You love what God is and you hate what he is. And this is summary and this is where we're closing. He speaks to three groups of people. He speaks to those who have two tunics and they're to give to one who has none. He speaks to tax collectors and tells them that they're to collect no more. He speaks to soldiers and says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. And you see, I found the commentaries no help on this, you know. I really didn't. And so, because they just say, yeah, well, you know, we have extra possessions. We should give to those who don't. And they just take it all very literally and woodenly. You see, what John is doing here, he's showing the kind of life that the saved, the regenerate, live. And he's giving specific applications to the people of the day before him. He's saying, for you tax collectors, this is what it looks like for you. And for you soldiers, this is what it looks like for you. And, oh, and for you who have quite a lot of stuff, this is what it looks like for you. And so in a nutshell, if we were to go into detail here, what we'd see is that what we've got to ask ourselves is, what does it look like for us where we are? As a matter of fact, what's very interesting here is how the commandments actually underpin everything John says. Everything he says. For example, look at the tax collectors. Collect no more than what is appointed to you. There is a commandment. Do you know any of you ever guess what commandment that's linked to? Because this is actually a spiritual application of a commandment. Do not murder. You might say, how? Tax collectors were doing a deal with Romans. they basically got commissioned by the Romans. They gave them a set fee to go and collect taxes. But in order to earn more money, they'd add their own fee to the taxes. And what by doing that, they were fleecing the people. They were taking more from them than they had a right to take. And therefore, the people were being crushed under a burden with no resources left to buy food, to buy drink. And so what they're doing? They're committing the spirit of the law. They're breaking the commandment of murder. If you love people and you want to preserve life, you wouldn't do this. Jesus said, if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. If you're an employer, do you oppress your employees? Do you give them a hard time? Do you burden them with tasks you don't want to do? But you give them to them, and are they just not sleeping at night because they're worried and they're going home to their families and they're just heavy burdened? You're breaking the commandment of do not murder because you're not loving them. You're hating them by doing that. You see what John's doing here? And I can't keep going on, give loads and loads enough. We haven't got time. And so what we've got to ask ourselves is, we've got to, as a people of God, in order to bear fruits worthy in keeping with repentance, we've got to actually work out the commands of God into our individual lives. You shall have no God before me. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. The first commandment. How? Because if you accumulate stuff, and don't just think of stuff here, even think of your gifts, your abilities, anything God has given, if you accumulate it and don't use it, you're living for yourself. You've made yourself a god before God. But to use what God has given you for the blessing and benefit of others is to love the God who gave them to you and to honour him with the way you steward them. I'm just giving a few examples. So that's what it looks like. You're a person who was governed by corruptness and wickedness and law-breaking, and you're a person who's now ruled by truth and justice and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And friends, this is all done by the Spirit. And we're going to see that when we come next week to John the Baptist, talking about the baptism of the Spirit. I'm going to close with these scriptures. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what John's doing. He's saying, you live out the law in your lives. It will be transformative. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Praise God for that gift of repentance and the new life that flows from it. And may God this year cause us to be a people who are living to the praise of his name in every single area of our lives. And may we have many who ask us, what is the reason for the hope that we have in us? Why are you so different? Why is your life so unusual? And you can say, it's because I have been changed. I have received the Spirit from on high. I am a new creation, and this is just the beginning. And you can know it too, if you would repent and believe. Amen.